Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Lord, these verses, this passage here is truly weighty. It is written by your prophet of old, a man who knew sorrow and had a holy and healthy concern for your glory and for the good of your people and for his own soul. And so, Lord, as we give our attention to it this evening, we are humbled by it. We pray that you would help us to grasp it, to understand it, to see great things from your scripture here, to learn of you and your character, to be directed in how we ought to live and think about all things and how we ought to approach you even when we find ourselves confused. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Our help is in you, and you abundantly give us your Spirit. So send your Spirit for us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Theology matters. That's a statement that is oftentimes not believed by many people today, but theology matters. Theology is what you believe about God and his works and his ways and his person. It matters. And there's a sense in which every single person, man, woman, child, hardened atheist, Buddhist, nominal Christian, Presbyterian, we're all theologians in some way or another. That is, every single person created in the image of God has within them an idea about God. He said, even the atheist has a theology that says God doesn't exist. Or an agnostic, we can't know that God exists or not. That's a theology, that's a theological truth, at least in their eyes, that they're holding to, that then enables them to live their life in patterns how they see everything. It's true of you, your theology, my theology, our theology, will guide how we view everything. How we view this world, how we deal with tragedy, how we deal with suffering, how we deal with joy and the good things in life, what you believe about God, particularly his character, it drives everything about your life. Well, Habakkuk is a good theologian. He patterns all that he sees in his day based on what God has revealed about himself. He's a good theologian. He has in mind a robust understanding of God's character and his ways, and that enables him then to process what he sees going on in Israel. Remember, a bit of context to review what we've seen in the past month or so. We've been looking at this book. Israel, Judea, the southern kingdom, is a mess. By and large, the people have betrayed the covenant. They've rebelled against God. They're consuming each other. Violence is everywhere. Verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1 is Habakkuk lodging a complaint with the Lord, and not an unholy complaint. He's not complaining like you or I do at times, or he's not like a spoiled teenager complaining about something here. He's legitimately, as someone who is concerned with God's glory and sorrowful over the condition of God's people, he lays his complaint before the Lord, and the Lord responds in verses 5 through 11, as we saw last week, with a response that answers his question but raises other issues. The Lord's response is that he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they will come against the Lord's own people, and they will completely wipe them away. They will come like, if you look at verse 11, they will sweep by like the wind. They will go on like there's nothing that shows that they were there except for just utter destruction, like a hurricane completely leveling a city. So will be these Babylonians when they come. This is how the Lord answers Habakkuk's complaint. This is how the Lord takes care of the wickedness of his own people. He raises up an ungodly nation and brings them against the promised land and seems to completely wipe out the people of God. Habakkuk yet hears this. And again, he's a godly theologian, and he's concerned. He's concerned with the relationship between the character of God, as God has revealed himself in ages past, and the fate of the true people of God, those who remain faithful like himself, and the injustice of the Chaldean army, the Babylonians who are coming to wage warfare against God's holy people. All these things are in his mind, and he's processing them by praying. That's what we see in these verses before us here, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk wrestles with God. He takes what he knows about God and his character. He takes his concern for the Lord's people. He takes the truth of the Lord's revelation here, that the Chaldeans are the Lord's instrument for judgment. And he puts that before the Lord, and he wrestles with him. He's saying, how can this be, O Lord? Help me understand. Are you not holy from everlasting? You are a rock. As we go through these verses this evening, we'll see this truth that we, like Habakkuk, should gauge all things. We should see all things in light of the Lord's revealed character. That is our theology. While we rest in his wisdom, even when it's hard to do so. Another way of putting that is that the theology of God's character undergirds the hope of God's people. That's what we'll see as we go through these verses here in 4 points. Madeline Jane earlier was asking me how many points I had in my sermon tonight. She said, you had 3 this morning. How many do you have tonight? I said, well, I have 4. She said, it's going to be longer. I don't know if that's true, but there are 4 points here. First, we see Habakkuk make an honest confession. We see him come to, secondly, a humbling conclusion. Then, thirdly, a holy concern. And then finally, a hopeful confidence. Let's begin in verse 12 here. As we see Habakkuk make the good confession. Here's a holy confession, or an honest confession he makes concerning the Lord's character. He begins by describing who God is. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have anointed or ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. We see here that Habakkuk confesses the Lord is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? Or as we sang earlier, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the Lord alone, out of all things that exist, is eternal. This has I mean, this has great ramifications. This is one of his major attributes. He's eternal. That means that he's sovereign. He alone possesses eternality. That means he alone owns all that is, because all that is exists solely because he is creator. It came into existence through him. He is the author of all things. He owns them as sovereign Lord. He's everlasting. But he's also personal. See, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." The eternal, sovereign, creator God is personal. This is wonderful. This is unbelievable to confess. I hope that it doesn't fall short in your heart when you think of the wonder of this, that the eternal God who created the expansive universe, all that there is, far beyond our entire imagination, is personal. He's not some force that's just out there. He's not some inanimate thing. He's our God. He's personal. Habakkuk is going through a tough time here. And, of course, the news he just got from the Lord about how the Chaldeans are going to invade the land and destroy the whole place. This is a very hard truth. And yet he can still say that the Lord is his God, his Holy One. It's reflective of our own Savior and his words from the cross as he was bearing the weight of our sins as they fell upon him, and as the Father turned his face away from the Son. And what did the Son say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the dreaded, painful, shameful, just unbelievable weight of the death of our Savior on the cross, he can still say, my God. He can still confess the personal nature of the Lord. But the Lord is personal by covenant. Look also at what it said here. O Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your version most likely has. It shows it's the divine name. It's the covenantal name that God revealed for his people Israel. Only Israel knew the Lord as the L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah. Only Israel knew this name of God. It was his revealed name to his people because he was personal to them in a special way. He loved them as a husband loves his bride. He loved them as a father loves his children. He had this special covenantal bond and connection with them. Because of that, he protects his people. We shall not die. This is a confession Habakkuk makes, not as many in his day made. If you read Jeremiah, you'll realize that there are a number of false prophets that will say, there's no way Jerusalem's going to fall. We have the temple. We have the worship. The Lord will not send any army against us. We will not die. And Ezekiel, I think, says that that's like saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. This is that was an ungodly theology. But Habakkuk is filled with godly theology. So he confesses this, not based on, well, we have the temple or we're some special city, but based on the Lord's character. Lord, we shall not die. He's referring to, I believe here, his special people, Israel of Israel, the true, faithful remnant that is continuing even in this very difficult time. Habakkuk is one of those that there will go on. God's people will go on. The Lord protects them. The Lord protects them as rock. You, O rock. He addresses the Lord in verse 12 here. As you read the Psalms or elsewhere in the Scriptures, the Lord is a refuge. He is a strong tower. He is a king that protects his people. One of the most fascinating things about the minor prophets is that the king, a kingly language, kingly description, the king himself is largely absent. There's a lot about prophets because, I mean, these are 12 prophets. There's a lot about priests, but there's hardly anything about kings. And the point of that, and the reason why, is that the minor prophets envision the Lord himself as the king of his people. That's how it's been from the beginning. And as the minor prophets minister, they're definitely ministering in a time when the kings are wicked. The kings are one of the greatest problems for Israel, rather than a help, rather than a guard, rather than a rock. And so there is one king above all kings, and it is the Lord himself. Actually, there is one place in the Minor Prophets where a king is mentioned. A ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel, who will care for them, who will be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. There is one who is coming who will truly be the rock of his people, and he will truly protect them, even through judgment, which is exactly Habakkuk's problem here, that judgment is coming to God's people. How will they not die? How will they be protected? The Lord protects his people as a king. The Lord is also holy. He confesses in verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Remember, when we started to go through this book, I said there are certain theological truths that Habakkuk holds on to for dear life. They are, first, that God has spoken, he's revealed himself. And secondly, he's revealed himself as holy. And thirdly, he will act eventually. His holiness is what Habakkuk confesses here. He clings to, because the Lord is holy and will judge his people. Habakkuk recognizes here that the Chaldeans are a judgment. So we see here an honest confession in who God is in verse 12 here, but also a humbling conclusion. This is our second point. A humbling conclusion that Habakkuk righteously makes. Look at verse 12 again. You have ordained them, that's the Chaldeans, as a judgment. You, O rock, have established this horrible, wicked, fierce nation of a people who sweep through the earth. You have established them for reproof. Reproof for whom? For God's people, for the wayward in Israel. See, the holy Lord will punish sin. He will not just let it go. He will not sweep it away somewhere and just forget about it. Sin must be dealt with. That's the basis of Habakkuk's complaints at their root. Sin must be addressed. The Lord, when he reveals his character to his people in Exodus 36 or 34, verses 6 and 7, it's this wonderful truth that the Lord is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the Lord is holy, and he judges his people by sending the Chaldeans against them. Habakkuk makes the right conclusion. In our day, I think the holiness of God is downplayed. It's not something you hear many songs about. You know, you turn on the radio stations that are positive and encouraging, and you listen to Christian music, if you do listen to Christian music, and it's very rare you hear a song exalting the holiness of God. There are a lot of songs about the Lord's mercy, which is good. But the Lord is holy, he's just. He will punish all iniquity. So this is humbling. It's a humbling conclusion Habakkuk makes, because the very judgment that God will bring against his people will be felt not only by the wicked, but also by the faithful. Think of men like Daniel, who when Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel, he deported him and his friends, and Daniel was a godly young man. Think of men like Mordecai, who was exiled. Think of men like Jeremiah. We don't know Habakkuk's story. Maybe he, as Babylon came sweeping through Jerusalem, maybe he perished. Maybe he was brought into exile to sit with the saints beside the canal of Kibar in Babylon and to lament not being in the promised land. We don't know. But there are, this is why the exile is so heinous, because it comes against God's people as a whole. Even the faithful experience the judgment. And so that's why this is a big deal for Habakkuk. That's why it's humbling for any who read these words. It's why it leads him to have a holy concern here. So we've seen his honest confession, his humbling conclusion. Now, thirdly, we consider his holy concern. His concern is for his people. It's for those who are faithful in Israel. It's for himself. It's the same concern that Paul has for his own fellow Israelites, as he expresses in Romans 9. He says that he wishes that he himself could be cut off for their sakes, that they would believe. That's not a light thing to say. But it shows Paul is wholly concerned for his people, the same concern that Habakkuk has here. He confesses that the Lord is holy and righteous, and this leads him to say, verse 13, "You, O Lord, you have pure eyes. You cannot see, that is, look with acceptance on evil, and you cannot look at wrong. So then, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" See, Habakkuk's concern is for the man who is righteous. Next week, we'll see that the righteous ones are those who live by their faith, like Habakkuk, like faithful Israelites. We don't know how many of them there are, but there is a remnant here. And so what about them? Oh Lord, when the traitor and the wicked, the Chaldeans he's referring to here, when they come and destroy and pillage and kill and exile, why do you idly look at this? This is reflective of his complaint in verse 3 of chapter 1. Why do you idly look at wrong? He's not charging the Lord with sin. He is being bold in his language. But he's not saying the Lord is wrong here. It's a question. Why do you, first in chapter 1, verse 3, why do you idly look at your people when they are sinful and rebellious and destroying one another? And here, why do you idly look at the Chaldeans who are clearly, if you look at the description in verses 6 or verses 5 through 11, these are some of the most wicked people you can imagine on earth. So how, Lord, can you let this be? What about your faithful people? Habakkuk is concerned for them. He says in verse 14, he uses the imagery of a fish or fishing. He said, "Lord, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." And the Chaldeans, they are the ones who bring these fish up like with their hook. They throw out their net. They just gather in all these people. The implication is they mercilessly kill them, even the good fish. They just slaughter them. Their whole desire is for violence. And then they actually commit idolatry and they make sacrifice to their net. They're thankful for their net and what their net has brought to them. It gives them, look at verse 14 or verse 16. They live in luxury, or literally they eat fat things. They enjoy the good life because of their net, because of their violence. So Lord, is this going to continue? Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations? What about those who are the righteous ones? What about those who belong to the Lord faithfully, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, you could say, in that day? Didn't God make promises to Abraham that he would be his God forever, that he would bless people, or bless Abraham's offspring and enable them to be a blessing to the nations? Well, here it seems the nations are going to be the cursing to Israel and be the end of it. What about God's promise to David that there would be a king who would always rule on his throne? The Lord would bless Israel through his rule. It all seems to be hopeless. And it would be if Habakkuk stopped at verse 17, just dropped his conversation here and said, "You know what? I'm done." If he were to curse God and die, you know, if it was over here, it would be hopeless. But we see that Habakkuk continues. He takes his holy concern, he lays it before the Lord, and then he exercises a hopeful confidence. This is the last thing we see here, a hopeful confidence. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he doesn't anticipate the Lord to be silent. Again, he's taking his theology, his understanding of God's character, and he's bringing it to bear on what he sees. He prays to the Lord, he laments before him, and then he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and I'll look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." He's confident that the Lord will answer, that the Lord cannot remain silent to his prayer. This is not a brash confidence. This is a hopeful confidence. Habakkuk is a godly man. He's not sinning. He's hopeful that his Lord will respond as he had before, that the Lord will answer his complaint and show that he's dealing with the wicked Chaldeans. Because it is true, the Lord cannot just sit idly by. He must act. And Habakkuk expects the Lord to tell him at least that he is. And he will. We'll see that next week. And that the Lord is also caring for his faithful people. We'll see that next week as well. He gets his response, but here he's waiting for it. He's patient. He looks out to see what he will answer. He has a hopeful confidence in the Lord, the Lord that seems confusing to him now. How can he have this confidence in the midst of great turmoil, when it seems like the Lord is silent and standing idly by? So many people at this point walk away. So many people just jettison their faith, move on to something else, just forget the Lord at this point. I mean, you've heard of it, it's the problem of evil. So many people convinced by the problem of evil leave the faith. Rather than sit patiently and wait on the Lord with a hopeful confidence, how can Habakkuk have this? Because of the Lord's character. He began by confessing who the Lord is for a reason. This is what he's hanging on to, what the Lord has revealed about himself. Therefore, he knows that the Lord will answer and will do what's just. The just judge of all the earth will do what's right. He can have this confidence because of what God has done in the past. He, just like all good theologians, just like you and me, like our theology doesn't come to us in the form of just, you know, bullet points, propositional truths. We do have a lot of propositional truths, but our theology comes to us in a narrative, in a story that's been unfolding from before creation of our God and his goodness and his mercy and his sovereignty and his holiness. Like, the whole story of Scripture comes to us to teach us of who God is and why he does what he does and what he does for his people. And so Habakkuk relies upon, I believe, what God has done in the past, in the same way that Moses in Psalm 90 relies upon what the Lord has done in the past. Psalm 90, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. We live in you, even though we're dying now. Our hope is in you. Moses confesses this. If you read the Psalms, if you're acquainted with the prayers and laments of God's people, they are constantly rehearsing what God has done in ages past. They remember the mercy of the Lord. Only by remembering what God has done can we deal with, make it through the difficulties in the present with hopeful confidence. And that's a wonderful truth and comfort for you and me. Because we stand in a privileged position. We stand on this side of the cross. We stand with the whole complete revelation of God before us. We stand with the story having been completed, you could say. We stand knowing the end. Paul in Romans 15 says we have the Old Testament. That was written beforehand, was written for us, that we might have hope. So we have Habakkuk that we can stand on a greater foundation than Habakkuk ever could, because we have a tremendous revelation before us to look to. So how has God worked in the past? Well, yes, he worked in the Exodus. He worked in creation. He worked in Noah's day. He worked in the exile. He worked through the prophet Habakkuk. He brought his people back. He established a new covenant. He sent his son to live for us and die for us. The Son sent his Spirit to empower us to spread the kingdom of God across this world. We partake of the same blessings that Abraham partook of, that Habakkuk partakes of. We stand on top of a tremendous foundation of hope and confidence. So when it seems like the Lord is idly standing by, when we're confused by him, when it seems like things are falling apart, when we find ourselves like Habakkuk in a place where we can only lament, we trust in the Lord with hopeful confidence because of what he has done. He sent to us his Son. And it's really Jesus who is the key to understanding, well, all of this. If our theology that drives our everyday life is to be infused with who God is, with the character of God, we can't know the true character of God apart from his Son. It's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that that the only begotten Son, this Jesus himself, who was with the Father, came to make him known. So that Jesus can say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we have in Jesus Christ, in his story, in the narrative of his work and his person in the Gospels and in the New Testament, we have in him the foundation that we stand on that gets us through times of confusion and doubt. It's how we can rest with hopeful confidence. It's how we can have a theology that brings us through the dark nights of the soul like Habakkuk face. The Lord will answer his prophet. He does come to him. In the next verse, verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me. And the Lord has answered us. The Lord's given to us his Son, that we might have hopeful confidence in him, that we might rest in him, that we might know that he is our personal God. He is holy, he is righteous, but he is merciful. He has kept us as our King. He's protected us through judgment, and he will protect us through the judgment that is to come as we are in Christ, our great and sovereign Lord. Amen.